Well, good morning. Good morning. Yeah, that's better. I don't want to be the only one that has to be awake right now. When I was a kid, I went through a painfully insecure time. Now, I don't think I'm saying anything particularly unique. I don't think I'm alone in having had that time. But mine was partly driven by being the youngest in my family. And those that were here on Friday night saw some pictures. I'm very close with my family. But I have amazing siblings. My oldest sister was, to my young eyes, pretty much the most ideal person of popularity, beauty, fun. She had a quick wit, was the life of the party everywhere she went. And of course, she's also very intelligent. She's an amazing pianist, amazing singer, leads, does concerts, all sorts of things, and was also good at sports. So she pretty much was this great package. And then my brother, he was, and he still is, he's a genius. He was so smart, he went off to boarding school at about age of 13 because he was taking senior level AP classes and was bored. So he went off because he just went to be genius and was salutatorian at his school there, so among the other genius people. And of course, he's also athletic and musical and you know, all these things. But so I figured Lisa had kind of the quick wit and was fun, and Andrew was the genius. And then my next older sister was stunning. She's tall, slender. Guys fell over themselves to be near her. Guys my age were falling over themselves to be near her. Not you know, much less than her age. But she's not only just stunning, she's smart. She's athletic. Some of her swimming records still stand. She was a musician. She's an artist. And she has a really nice personality. She's really sweet and caring. So by the time I turned from looking at my siblings, I had no idea why I existed. What did I add that they didn't already do and do better? Particularly, of course, my next older sister, because with my oldest sister off to college and my brother at boarding school, Sonia and I grew up quite close. And I became convinced that my parents wished for me to be like her. That really, they would be happy if they had another Sonia. And that would really be what they'd want in life. I had no idea what I added, and so I became a bit lost in this insecurity. So I was probably about 15, and deep in this sense of futility, when it came out in a conversation with my mom that I thought that she wished I was more like Sonia. She did the best thing she could have possibly done. She laughed. I was, of course, startled and offended. Here I was bringing my deep hurts and my insecurities to her, and she was laughing at me. See if I ever talk to her again. Yeah. But once she stopped laughing at me, she told me on no uncertain terms that while one Sonia was wonderful, two, the world did not need two. She wisely pointed out a few things that, shall we say, my sister isn't quite so strong at, and began to help me see some of the things that I offered to the family as well by existing. Looking back, my parents never once communicated to me that they wanted me to be anything other than me. If, of course, the best, most God-filled version of myself. You know, not just you're fine as you are, but, you know, to grow, but be yourself. It was simply that I thought that given how great my siblings were, they must want something other than me. In contrast to my view of my situation, my parents celebrated our diversity and wanted each of us to flourish into the best of who we could be. What if God, and forgive the analogy, but what if God is like my mom in that situation? With all of us coming to him, explaining to him who we think he wants us to be. Busier, maybe more visibly holy, more productive. Maybe, just maybe if I raise my kids as well as this person and do the work of the justice work of this person and lead a Bible study like that person and volunteer to read to kids at the library and write a profound blog that has thousands of readers and transforms lives. Maybe God will be pleased with me and everything will be okay somehow. And we're so busy comparing ourselves with others that we become incapacitated, frozen, by looking at ourselves. And one of the lessons that I, as a comparer, have had to have drilled into my head, both by my mom and then by the book Calm My Anxious Heart, is where I really started learning this lesson, is that we tend to compare our hidden weaknesses and our secret flaws to others' visible successes. It's not an equal comparison. We rarely actually compare equal pictures. And what if God is sitting there shaking his head in bewilderment, saying, "I made you, child. I made you unique. Don't get lost in everyone else. Grow, flourish, be the you I made you to be." My response, generally, at times that I've heard that from God, is to tell him that he really doesn't get it. Really, were I to be a second Sonia, he'd realize how much better the world could be. Okay, so maybe I don't say that out loud. But my internal, my heart theology continues with that message. You don't get it, God. When I look inside, I don't like me. I'm lazy. I'm selfish. I feel like a big fraud. But sometimes I actually sit long enough with God that I sit still long enough to hear Psalm 139 come to mind, reminding me that he did intentionally make me as me, with work specifically outlined for me to do, plans for me. Realizing that I'm not just an extra youngest child, either in my physical family or my spiritual family, is both freeing and challenging. It's freeing because suddenly I have value, simply because I exist. I don't have to change that. I don't have to change who I am. I am valuable. I don't have to become someone else to be of worth. As we talked about last night, I then don't have to concede to all the voices that tell me who I should be, because God made me to be me. But it's challenging then, because it sets me on the path of discovering who God did create me to be. Who am I? It's always a question we think about with teenagers, but it's not just that age. Now, before this talk quickly devolves into some sort of self-centered, narcissistic self-absorption, I firmly believe that the only way to answer the question, who am I, is to actually ask the question, who did God create me to be? And that question can only be answered through finding ourselves in God. And that's why the disciplines of silence, of solitude, of sitting with the Word are so important, because they begin to make us let him shape us. Without sitting and listening, how are we ever supposed to know who he made us to be? So I chose to continue with Colossians 3 this morning. We read a good bit of Colossians 2 yesterday, and I wanted to continue on from there because it speaks very profoundly to this question of our identity. So Colossians 3, 1-4 begin, "Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." Paul's first point is, you are in Christ. Paul calls us to get a completely new perspective on life. We live very much caught in the day-to-day of work, children, spouses, bills which often seem insurmountable, and other things that keep us tied here. Interestingly, Paul begins his response to this dilemma of our identity amidst all these different voices with, "You have been raised with Christ." He gets to the "you have died" bit a bit later. He had that in chapter 2. We'll have that again. But his starting answer to your identity is, you have been raised to life. And so start to think accordingly. Now, this is not a call to become so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good. It's not a call to contemplate some Christ sitting on clouds somewhere out there, surrounded by all these precious moments characters, all with little halos. It's not a permission to retreat, withdraw, to avoid the mess of this earth in an attempt to somehow become more spiritual. Christ's position is sitting at the right hand of God, which is how Paul describes him, indicates he's actively reigning on our behalf. The reign of God has already begun, and we are hidden in the reigning Christ. It's a powerful image. Twice Paul says, set your minds on things above, and this emphasis comes in contrast to the voices that clamor for status or misguided righteousness, the voices that label us failures before we even begin. The call to heavenly-mindedness sets us free from all that we were talking about last night, and it stands in contrast as well to the forthcoming list of sins. We tend to function with our minds very much on things below because we live here. And so we form our identity by comparison with people we see. It's just nature. But instead, Paul urges us to recognize a significant change in our identity. We have died to ourselves. We are now hidden in Christ. That's the Christ who conquered all the condemning voices and all the sins that hold us trapped and nailed them to the cross. And no human can judge us where we're hidden in Christ. We have been raised with him, and our identity is solely in him. And that is how the context for all that follows. Paul calls us to change our perspective because you're not who you think you are. You have died, and what you are is safely hidden in Christ. If we have died, though, then what follows, seemingly, should be the automatic death of everything contrary to this life hidden in Christ, right? Seems nice and easy, except I'm still pretty rebellious, and I'm still exceptionally stubborn. As a side note, someone once told me before I started my PhD that a PhD isn't about how smart you are, it's about how stubborn you are. And every time I started to think, maybe I can't do this, maybe I should quit, I thought, I know I'm stubborn. I may not be sure about how smart I am, but I know I'm stubborn, and I would get back to work. I could out-stubborn this paper. That was my method of getting through that. But sometimes that stubbornness is not such a virtue. Unfortunately for me and for those around me, I'm still capable of a whole lot of dislike and rudeness and all sorts of evils that I can usually kind of keep a nice cover on. The problem, of course, with letting your dislike is that I usually still don't like this particular person, but now I'm also a good hypocrite because I act like I do. So this new perspective on who I am apparently takes me only so far. The implications must still be worked out in our lives. So Paul continues in verses 5 to 11 with warnings against continuing the habits of who we were. He says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways, in the one life you once lived. But now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. There are several shifts that happen in this section. The first is the active call to put to death the habits of sin. This is not a simple pray about it and hope they'll go away and stop plaguing me because I'm more spiritual now. But it's a very active, willed execution of sinful habits, whatever belongs to the earthly nature. The reality is, throughout all of Scripture, sin brings judgment in its wake. Now, if our true situation is that we have died to ourselves and live in Christ, we should not fear judgment. That's the good news. But persisting in sin, Paul warns, precipitates the wrath of God. Contextually here, God's judgment is being warned for those who are already Christians, for those who are in Christ. And I find it concerning that sometimes, as Christians, myself included, I don't often have a deep awareness of the true depth of God's opposition to sin and the serious nature of that, even within his people. Paul warns these believers, you used to walk in these sins, and because you persist, the wrath of God is imminent. So put to death those sins and stop dabbling with them. I do a lot of work in wisdom literature as well, and the traditional wisdom book of Sirach warns, do not say, I have sinned, but what has happened to me? For the Lord is slow to anger. Do not be so confident of forgiveness that you add sin to sin. Do not say, his mercy is great. He will forgive the multitude of my sins, for both mercy and wrath are with him, and his anger will rest on sinners. God is gracious. He is slow to anger. He is merciful. And these are profound truths. But both mercy and wrath are in him, and his anger will rest on sinners. To deal with this, often Christians seem to swing between the extremes of legalism and rulemaking to guard against adding sin to sin. We don't want to be guilty of that fault, so we go to legalism because it makes sense. And then we go to the other extreme because we realize legalism isn't the way of grace. So we go to the other extreme of then presuming upon the graciousness of God, for he's slow to anger. And we tend to just fluctuate between these extremes. But Paul here warns that God does not take sin lightly. I love how Paul words this section too, for he's rather redundant. If you look at the list, there's no escape from this batch of sins. For example, in 3:1, he doesn't just say sexual immorality, which often a lot of us will boundary out and go, well, that doesn't apply to me. But he follows that with impurity, lust, evil desires. That pretty much covers everything from thought, feeling, action, everything. And most of us have probably stumbled at some point on one of those. And with these, what we might call the sexual driven sins, Paul also includes greed, which includes anything we want more than God. He adds anger, rage, malice. Again, a list of three that kind of covers all the different responses we can have in anger. Slander, filthy language. And these, he says, are how we were categorized in our PC days. And I only mean that as pre-Christ, nothing against computers. I am a Mac user, to be honest. What Paul wants us to realize is the implications of this new perspective on our identity. Stop behaving as those of the world because you have taken off your old self with its practices, and you have put on the new self, which is being restored in a consistent way. It's being restored in the image and knowledge of the Creator. We are being renewed and restored into the Imago Dei for which we were originally created. This is a constant renewal, the present tense, it's a constant renewal, shaping us into the knowledge and image of the Creator. Almost, but not quite, but almost, an undoing of that original knowledge of good and evil that created the fall. This is a huge restoration, huge transformation. And this isn't a one-time renewal. This is a repeated iteration, moment by moment, a renewing. Renewing, renewing. And so in the security of constant renewal, then you can put to death the practices of self-deceit and all these ready excuses for sin, because that's not who you are anymore. That is who you were before you were put to death. But now everything is in Christ. We have no other identity. But seriously, what does all this put to death language actually tell me about how I should live? Other than perhaps loading me up with a little more guilt, because no matter how much I may try to figure out how to put them to death, Lust, anger, greed, idolatry, they're all very present in my life in different ways, unfortunately. And if I'm honest, my anger isn't some sort of clean-burning kind. It's that ugly kind that kind of simmers at a low boil against whoever it decides it wants to be directed against. And it stews up resentment and bitterness. And on the one hand, I mask it by following the good Christian practices about being nice. And I look and I feel good because, well, honestly, I've masked the sin behind the rules of niceness. And it works most of the time. And I get this credit for having dealt with my anger. So I look really good. But when I try to put it to death, when I work through forgiveness and I work on whatever needs doing to bring health, I sometimes find that while I think I put it to death, something else in me had been quietly stoking this fire. And so there's this tension of fighting even within myself to do these things that I want to do, and I get surprised by a rebursting of it. So clearly, if I just focus on putting to death the negatives, I battle constantly because my focus is on the wrong place. And usually I end up just in more guilt, with a spiral of sin just thriving. And it's really, I'm trapped. So clearly being bound in a spiral of guilt does not at all sound like the life that God's bringing us to. And one other thing I want to note about this passage. We often use this sort of passage, sometimes unconsciously, to define holiness for ourselves. And we define holiness by what it's not. So, holiness is not lust. Holiness is not immorality. It's not greed. It doesn't have tattoos. It doesn't dance. And not only does it not get drunk, it doesn't even drink. And suddenly we fall back into the rules that we were talking about last night. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Bounding out our holiness by the negative of what we don't do in order to gain an appearance of holiness. But that's where the final shift in today's passage is so crucial and so beautiful. The call in Scripture is to be holy as God is holy, and God's holiness is no list of what he doesn't do. God's holiness is shaped by what he does do. And likewise, Paul doesn't leave us with some negative image of what we're not supposed to do, because holiness isn't a negative, but a positive. It's not an avoidance, but a way of being. Paul widens our focus to a much greater scope by exploring who we are and who we should be. He continues in verse 12, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all of these, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful." It's a message we've heard kind of coming through. "Let the message of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs in the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." First off, we are a chosen people, holy and beloved. That is our identity. Amen. That immediately takes the edge off the striving, for we are chosen and beloved. These are the realities we rest in. We are a holy people, reflections of the holy Creator who made us in his image and called us to be holy as he is holy, perfect as he is perfect, merciful as he is merciful, to add the Matthean and Lucan versions. We know who we are to be because we are to be his image bearers in the world. Holy, mature, merciful, restored images. And instead of focusing on all the negatives which call for a violent death, we need to do more than simply try to pretend that 1 or 2 hours in church can make up for all that bombards us in society. The image of clothing ourselves is not one of simple external cover-ups, but rather is an image of constancy and intentionality. Most of us, I'm giving you all the benefit of the doubt, most of us wear clothes for the majority of the day. What if we clothed ourselves that intentionally and that constantly with compassion, with kindness, with humility and gentleness, patience, instead of the things like irreverence, sarcasm, television and video game violence, the impurity and lust in TV and ads everywhere, all of which bombard us constantly? The image of clothing is one of choosing, before I walk out the door in the morning, that not only will I wear my high heels or a certain shirt or whatever, I will also wear compassion and patience and humility this entire day when I'm out. And sometimes, if you're like me, you spill on your clothes and you need to restart. But it's in constantly choosing to be renewed and to restart and to not stay trapped. And we do this out of the fullness that God has filled us with, that we gain this character over time. In writing this talk, one of the things I decided to do to help me remember this image was I actually put this verse right on my closet door so that I would remember, as I chose my clothes for that day, what else I was putting on for that day. Verse 13 is an echo of Matthew 6:14-15, which is itself an explanation of the debtor's line in the Lord's Prayer. Jesus says, "If you forgive others when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." I have to admit, I have not often heard these verses preached on. But this theme recurs throughout the Old Testament, the Gospels, Paul, James, and onward. We need to be people characterized by forgiveness, and not simply because it's a rule, and so it's something we need to grit our teeth and do, but it's because we understand how greatly we have been forgiven and how much we depend on God's grace for future forgiveness. Jesus gives us a profound picture and a deep warning of this exact image in Matthew 18. Tells the parable of the servant who owes a debt to his master and pleads for forgiveness, and the master, out of his grace, for no good reason, forgives him the debt. But then the servant goes out and calls in a debt from a fellow servant, a much smaller debt, and refuses to extend the mercy onward. And when the master hears this, he revokes the initial forgiveness, and the punishment is reinstated. Forgiveness should be part of our character because we understand that we have been forgiven ourselves. And when we meet that forgiveness from God, it should shape us to his character. But even as I trot out these stories and these comparisons, it's worth remembering that forgiveness is complicated. And even Christ couldn't restore every relationship, even as he forgave. So he forgave both Judas and Peter, but only one of those relationships ended up being restored. We can't make a rule, sadly, for what forgiveness should look like and what its outcome will always be, but we should be characterized as a people of forgiveness. What else should characterize us? We should be a people who speak grace to each other, and I'm not entirely sure how that fits with my usual inclination towards sarcasm. I have found indications of sarcasm in the scripture, so I think I might be okay, but I'm not 100% sure. But again, this speaking with grace will look different for different people. Barnabas was called an encourager, and my favorite, James, was, he's got a lot of nicknames, but encourager was never one of them. So it's not that we all should speak the same way. There will be different ways, but we should be people whose speech is full of grace. And sometimes that grace includes speaking the hard word of truth so that grace may grow. We're to teach one another, Paul says, which also requires a teachable spirit ourselves. And we're to do this in wisdom and grace. Paul then calls the audience to a unity that's not uniformity, but is held through love. How profound. When you truly love someone, you want their individual character to blossom, much like my mom wanting me to be me and not Sonia. It's a false love, I put it in quotes because it's not love, that wants to force somebody into the mold that we think they should fit. Love allows for unity in the midst of diversity and in all our different characters to grow. And instead of dictating all people live the Christian life one way, whether everyone needs to be doing social justice in this way or everyone needs to worship in this way, love allows for varied opinions within the unified body of Christ, even while encouraging continued growth into Christ. And this is not a cheap uniformity, which is a lot easier. A unity in love recognizes each person as beloved by God, beloved children of a Father. In it, all of life becomes seen through Christ. And crucial, as we've kept talking about this weekend, to a flourishing person in Christ is a spirit of gratitude and thanksgiving. When I'm insecure, I tend to focus on myself. When I'm grateful, I'm set free into joy. Again, it's that temper tantrum I had with God this fall, that I don't like my life because I'm busy and I'm tired and I'm grumpy. And when God set me free to see all the things that were blessings that he was doing in my life, joy blossomed and I was finally free to begin to grow in the place he set me. Till then, honestly, I'd just been too grumpy to grow. Gratitude sets us free. These are all positive characteristics of holiness. These are what holiness is. It's a much bigger picture than don't do this stuff. And they only come through repeatedly clothing ourselves in them, rededicating ourselves daily, hourly, momently, into this particular character of life, being renewed into the image of the Creator. And the more we encourage these, this is the beautiful part, the more we encourage these, the less we have to think about the things we're supposed to put to death, because they lose their place. They're not our focus. Not to say that certain sins won't probably always persist and plague us, and that we always have to be putting them to death, but they die more easily when we constantly choose positive actions of holiness rather than when we concentrate on the sins we're fighting. When we're gratefully focused on God rather than stressfully focused on how weak we are. And once we're set free from our focus on sins and on self, we can rest confident in the arms of the reigning Christ. We can begin to see how we can flourish, and we can begin to set down the burdens we're carrying wrongly, the places we're trying to impress God. And if I really sit down for a while and ponder that my life is already hidden in Christ and he has set me free, then I am free to begin to live life according to one simple, if challenging, principle. Whatever I do, in word or in deed, I am to do it all of life, every season, in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Christ. Again, a spirit of thankfulness at the center of life with a focus on Jesus. I have been crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. It is Christ living in me. So if I return to my initial story of my insecurity, if God is saying anything in response to my feeling like I should become like my mentor Sarah, now it's at Regent, or my prior mentor Craig, or like my older sister, or like anyone else, he is saying, no, the only person you should become like is Christ. And if you do that, then you will be free to be the person I made you to be. As Paul writes in Ephesians, we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. He knows what he wants you to do. He made you to do something, but it's created in Christ Jesus that we'll be able to do that. No other way. And the more we clothe ourselves with Christ and in his character, the more we will find our own unique created voice. And trust me, in finding that, we'll be a lot less busy, or at least a lot less tired, because we'll be living out of the fullness of Christ and who we're made to be. As I talked about yesterday, sometimes there are seasons of busyness. With young children, a new job, major move, you'll be busy and tired. That's not to negate that. But when our perspective of our life is that we are held in the resurrected Christ and we are living out of the fullness of Christ, it can be the healthy tired of a job well done, doing what we're supposed to be doing what we're made to do, and not the soul tired of a frantic searching for identity. I wanted to finish with one other story from my early walk into the practice of spiritual disciplines and of learning to rest in God. One of the practices from the Ignatian tradition is to use the imagination when praying scripture. And they have you sit with one scripture for a long time, for weeks on end. So instead of moving quickly through scripture, you just have one passage and you just meditate upon it. So this was my first official spiritual director. She was a Catholic oblate. And she set me to reading and praying and meditating on the story of Matthew 14. And that's the story of Peter joining Jesus and walking on the water. Now, I know this story, and for the first few weeks of reading the story, I read it every day, and it went pretty much as you might imagine. I was imagining myself as one of the disciples in the boat and picturing the storm and trying to just put myself in the situation. The second week, I mentally played the role of Peter, and I failed, and I failed, and I failed each day. I kept hearing the words, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" And I knew myself for a doubter who couldn't even take a risk of faith without failing. The third week, my poor director finally told me to take the risk of looking Jesus in the eyes when he lifted me from the water, because until then, I'd been too ashamed to look up. And this time, I saw Jesus smile. There were smile lines around his eyes as he dragged me up out of the waves, and I heard that line so differently. Good job. You had a little faith. You got out of the boat. I am proud of you. You were willing to risk it all in faith that I could rescue you even if it went really wrong. Keep getting out of the boat. Next time, maybe you shouldn't look at the waves. It was when you started looking around, listening to all these other voices telling you that you should be sinking, because really, gravity, you should be sinking right now. That's when you believed them over that initial faith. Why did you believe them over me? Why did you doubt what you were already experiencing? But keep having that faith, my child. Have faith, my impulsive little Peter. Stay impulsive. Keep getting out of the boat. And next time, maybe it'll take a little longer before those voices distract you. Keep exercising that little faith you've got. It'll keep getting stronger. But good job, my child. You had that faith to act. Granted, I didn't hear that all the first time. The first time I heard nothing, not even the words of Jesus in the text. I simply saw him smile. And as I lived in his smile that week, and I slowly heard his praise for having even that little bit of faith, for the first time I understood Matthew 11, 28 to 30. His yoke really was easy. Not that there was no yoke, not that there was no cross to carry, but when I stopped carrying my own yoke of what I thought he wanted from me, of my own call to perfection, and I actually looked at him, he wasn't standing there with judgmental eyes declaring me a failure. He was looking at me in love and wanting me to reach out to him, to try to grow in trust, to try getting out of the boat another time and keep gambling it all in faith. So who is it we're supposed to be? Identical little Adam machines that all are interchangeable in all our deeds and all our character? Are we supposed to look alike? I don't think that's at all what Scripture presents. Individuals who are confident in our identity in Christ, confident enough to get out of the boat and of what we think is expected of us and gamble it all on Christ, that even if it all goes wrong, he can still pull us out of the waves. I think there we'll find life. Who is it that Christ is calling you to be, that only you can offer his body? Only you can offer his church. What is it he's gifted you to do that nobody else can duplicate, but is getting lost among all the other condemning voices and dictatorial voices telling you who you should be? If we stop looking around at the waves so much, stop comparing so much, stop listening to all these conflicting voices and rest in Christ where we already are, maybe we'll realize that he wants us to go leaping out of boats in confidence that even if it goes wrong, he's still able to rescue us and redeem our failures, and he's proud of us for trying. I think the church might be a pretty exciting place. And so I close this morning with a prayer of dedication, of risk, of gambling it all on Christ's sufficiency and finding that he is sufficient. The more we rest and hide in the resurrected Christ, we'll find we begin to move into that promised rest that God so wants to give us. We'll stop trying to prove to God how obedient we are, because we'll begin to find obedience more natural because we love him. We'll stop trying to prove to others how spiritual and how capable we are, because the opinion of others will matter less and less as we look at his smile and hear his encouragement. And so I keep this prayer before me always, and now I give it to you as a reminder of what is enough. Take, Lord, and receive all my liberty, my memory, my understanding, and all my will, all that I have and possess. You, Lord, have given all that to me. I now give it back to you, O Lord. All of it is yours. Dispose of it according to your will. Give me love of yourself, along with your grace, for that is enough for me. I repeat that last line. Give me love of yourself along with your grace, for that is enough for me. When we do communion in a bit, I'd encourage you, when you come to the table and you eat the bread of Christ's death and resurrection and the wine of Christ's victory over sin and condemnation, take it knowing in your soul the truth of the words that Christ said, "Those who drink the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become a spring of water welling up into eternal life. All of our busyness can leave us in a desert, but Christ is the ever-flowing fount that leads us to fullness and to life. Amen.